Rome, it was the capital city of the whole world, the whole known world, home to the most powerful man in the world. And there, somewhere in that city, amongst all the shops and amongst the streets, a church. They were men and women, boys and girls. They were slaves and free. They were even Jew and Gentile in this church. I see, Paul is writing to them to show here is something that's bigger than Rome. It's bigger than Caesar. It's bigger than male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. It's bigger than all of that. An event has happened. Something happened over 3 days that has changed the world. God has done something that has changed the world. And now the world is never the same. See, this letter that Paul is writing is to remind them of that event, what we call the gospel or the good news. It's to remind them of it, and it's also to teach them of it, that God is going to do something really powerful because of that event, that event was powerful in itself. It was big. It was bigger than Rome, bigger than Caesar. So tonight, let's keep going with our Roman series. Come with. Open your Bible. Look in at the words. Follow along the verses. Come with. And let's see what it means for them back there in those days. And let's see what it means for us today as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are so excited to be able to open up this letter. All your word is awesome and teaches us everything. This letter is also special in that it is so clear in how it speaks to us about the gospel. And so as we open it up, we pray it'll be crystal clear about how big your work is, how powerful it is, how great your work is. And so we pray we'd see what it's like and what it meant for them. But also we pray that we would see what it's like and what it means for us too here today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because of how powerful it is. And in chapter 1 of Romans, he calls it God's power to save. So he's telling you it's not a weak thing. It's not something that would easily fail. It's not something flimsy. No, the gospel, as he outlines it in Romans, it's a thing of power. Tonight, you too will get a glimpse of its power so that tonight you too will not be ashamed of it. You'll rejoice in it, yes. You'll take pride in it and go, oh, that's mine. You'll have confidence, but you won't be ashamed. That's the theory anyway. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of how powerful it is. And when we begin to appreciate its power for ourselves in our lives, it'll be much the same. So come with me. Let's have a look at the power of the gospel. But just before we do, just one thing to note. Even if you're not a Christian here tonight, this still says something to you, even if you're not a Christian. It's still possible to be ashamed of the gospel even though you're not a Christian. See, perhaps you're somebody who has heard it before. You've heard it, you've understood it, you know what it means. You might even kind of believe it. You might even kind of believe in Jesus and believe he was who he says he was, and all of these things are going to happen because of him. You've seen it, you've understood it, you believe it, and yet you're still not a Christian. You haven't committed. Because secretly, deep down inside, you think, what would my friends say? They hear that I'm a believer, that they would put me on trial. They will challenge me. I won't know what to say. How will I answer them? They'll reject me. I will be alone. They will think poorly of me. They'd say, you think that? That's what they'd say. You think that? You know, you love to muck around with your friends, talk smart, talk sharp with your colleagues, work. You wouldn't want to mention that you're a Christian because that would make you seem less fun, less cool, less smart. You're ashamed. You're not even a Christian and you're ashamed of it. Ha! Huh. Or maybe secretly deep down you think, I like my way. I like what I've got. I don't want to give up any of my things. This gospel could be true. This gospel could be right. I don't actually have any problems with it, but it's easier, better to keep going the way I am and the way I like. Maybe you've grown up in church And of course, you believe it all. In fact, you can actually, you've memorized it. And you know lots of it. You've grown up in church, you believe it all, no problems there. And yet you've never committed to being a Christian because you know the people around you, people in your class at school, your teacher will think you're poor. Your life will have to change because of it. Paul, no, he's not ashamed of the gospel because of how powerful it is. And when we begin to appreciate its power, all of a sudden, it'll be much the same for us. Not ashamed, not ashamed. So let's have a look at its power. Starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Paul lets his mind go so fast here, he doesn't even finish the first sentence. He seems to say five words for every one that actually gets written down. Or he writes down one word for every five that he actually wants to say, or something like that. And we're just following along, just going, I understand what these words mean, but if you put them in together like that, I've got no idea what that just said. If you're going to say that we have peace with God, which is what he does say in chapter 5, verse 1, and we saw that last week. If you're going to say that nothing could ever jeopardize this peace, so nothing can break it, nothing can take it away. If you're going to say we stand in God's grace, we are being showered by God's grace. Remember that hot shower on the Hobart summer's day, that hot warm shower? If you're going to say we stand in God's grace and nothing, so not our past sins that we did yesterday, not our future sins that we're going to do tomorrow, not even God's law could speak against you. If you're going to say we have this grace and we've got this peace, and so that means we've got a wonderful hope for the future because it is so certain and it is so untouchable, this peace. If you're going to say all of that, then here is something that you need to know. Here's something that you need to be able to speak out loud, to be able to understand. Here's something you need so that you can put all the pieces together. Paul actually begins our passage, right, in verse 12 with a therefore, or a therefore statement, or because of this. He's saying, because we have peace, because we have grace, because we have a hope, because nothing can touch it, this is what you need to know. If you're going to be able to say that, you need to be able to say this. What is this? Just as one man entered into the world and brought sin, the other man entered into the world and brought righteousness to counter it. Just as one man brought death into the world, the other man brought life into the world to counter it. One man here in this passage is a representative for all people. The other man is a new representative or a second representative for all. So in this sense, Adam and Jesus are the same, it says. They're a pattern. They're cut from the same cloth. They are they're taken from the same spot. They're a pattern. What Adam did at the head of his line was credited to everyone standing in his line. And then what Jesus did at the head of his line is credited to everyone standing in his line. The one at the front represents the many behind. Now, of course, it is true to say that Adam, from this passage, Adam sinned and we copy him because we do a sin too. We do our sins too. That's true to say. But this is saying something deeper. This is saying something even more kind of primeval and mysterious. It's also true to say that Adam sinned and he let sin come into the world now. So he kind of let it out of its cage and then sin's in the world and now we're able to do a sin. So yes, that's true. But this is saying something deeper and more evil, right? Yes, we copy him when we do a sin. Yes, we're able to sin because of what he did. In that sense, Adam's a representative. But this is saying something even more than that. It's saying Adam was a representative of every human person, and when he sinned, that was counted to every human person. What he did was counted to us. We are guilty because of what he did. If you're not sure about that and think, sounds a bit odd. Have a look at 18:19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. He sinned, that made us sinners. He sinned, that made us guilty. We are sinners because in that one act of his sin, he was representing us all. Now, don't get me wrong here. We still, of course, have our own personal sin, like individually, that we do as well as that, on top of that. So it's not all Adam and only Adam. We still have our own personal sin as well. But do you know, that's what makes these verses not just devastating, but it makes these verses double devastating, like twice the devastation going on here. See, on top of what Adam has done, all sinned. Added to what Adam has done, all sin. So it's not all Adam and only Adam. We all have our own sin as well. But if you just, for instance, took our sin out of the way, if you for a minute didn't count our own personal sin, if you could exclude that, just because of what Adam did that time, we would all be sinners and we would all face the consequence of it, which is death. If you're not sure about that, have a look in verse 13 and 14. 13 and 14. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Here is a situation in history where sin wasn't counted for a time. Of course, people were still actually sinning. They were still like actually doing those things, but God didn't count it. And yet even then, even when there was no personal sin counted, people still died. They still had to pay the price of sin. Why? Because of Adam's sin that was put on them, given to them. His breaking of the law meant we got the consequence. Crossroads, Adam's sin is powerful. Don't underestimate it. Don't exclude that from your thinking. When you think, what's the problem with the world? What's the problem with me? Don't exclude that. No, Adam's sin is powerful. Even if you took your own sin out of the equation, Adam's sin all by itself, on its own, is enough to get you. Don't ever underestimate the deep and mysterious connection that we have to Adam. The Crossroads visitors here tonight, Adam's sin is powerful. Take yours out and just on its own, it'll get you. Now, I could imagine you're sitting here thinking, oh, far out, you know, full on. What is this? This is kind of crazy, all this view of the world. It's stupid. It's not fair. And I will definitely be the first to admit that just trying to understand in theory, like just trying to understand how he does a sin but I get the consequence, even just in theory, that's really difficult to understand, let alone whether it's fair or not. When you ask whether it's fair or not, then it feels like quite a problem. So even just in theory, it's hard to understand because we just don't normally think like this, do we? Although maybe we do, actually. Maybe we do think in this way. So in our part of Hobart, one of the things that we value is one world, a common humanity, a shared dream, that kind of thing. Shared ideals and values, celebrating differences, even though at our core we're all the same, holding hands and joining together across boundaries for the good of other people. We value, we prize the idea of one world, one people. God has made our connection to one another even deeper than that. God has made our connection to all humanity much more real than that. We're not just bound together by a shared dream, or not just bound together by a common goal or something like that. We actually are one humanity because we actually are bound to Adam, because what he did was actually given to us all. This is not just some sort of, rhetorical thing. We are one, but we are many, so sing a song. It's not just some sort of feel-good thing or a rhetorical thing. It's not just a biological thing. Well, I mean, we've all got sort of arms and legs and eyes and we've all got heads, so, we're one. No, this is actually one humanity because of what Adam did. He is what binds us together in that he represents us. Crossroads, Adam's sin is powerful. Don't underestimate it. Even if you took your own sin out of the equation, Adam's sin by itself, still enough to get you. Don't underestimate the deep and mysterious and ancient connection that we have to Adam. In fact, if you're going to say, yeah, I've got peace with God. If you're going to say nothing can ever jeopardize your peace, nothing can take it away or break it, not a sin that I did yesterday, not a sin I do tomorrow, not even God's law can ever take away my peace with God. And that's what he has been saying. And if you're going to say that, here's something that you need to come to terms with. Adam's sin for us. Now, how do you explain that? How do you account for that? Well, in the gospel, God has explained it to us. Or better, in the gospel, God has accounted for it. He's dealt with it. And here, we begin to see the power of the gospel. Have a look at 18:19. Let me show you the power of the gospel to deal with Adam's sin. 18:19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all. For just as through the disobedience of the one the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Paul gets out his kitchen scales here. He gets out the weights and he sets them up and he creates this wonderful balance, a perfect, almost like a harmony. See, one man brought sin into the world. Uh-oh. But the other man, don't worry, he brought righteousness into the world to counter. One man brought death into the world. Oh, no. Don't worry. The other man, he brought life into the world to counter. And so the scales are balanced because one man was a representative for all people. That's all of it, all humanity. The other man was sent by God to be a new representative, a second representative, a new beginning to counter what the first man did. You know, it's like the two swords. They go ching, and they hit each other, and then they stay there in the air. You go, yeah, counter. And there they are, locked. Christ is the new representative for everyone. Christ, his righteous life is credited to you, so it's as if you've been fully obedient all the way along as you've been walking through your life. His life, his obedient life, where he never sins, put on you. So there you are walking along, and you've always been obedient. Then his death is counted to you. So it's as if you faced Adam's penalty already. That's now done away with. Then his resurrection is counted to you. So it's as if you've risen to a new life. Hurrah, on the other side of death. We get his life, we get his death, we get his resurrection counted to us. And so the scales are balanced. Jesus is the representative for all who are in his line. Jesus counters Adam. You know, he was on the cross for so many hours, Jesus Christ. Some people ask, why didn't he try to escape? Actually, Phoebe often asked me that. Why didn't he try and escape? What held him there on the cross? Maybe it was the nails. I think we understand the nails would have gone through his arm, two bones there in his arm, and probably at the bottom of his shin, two bones in his leg. Maybe it was the nails, bang, they held him pinned to the wood, just couldn't get out. Perhaps it was the ropes and his inability to get them undone. It might have been the threat of guards nearby. Did you know that by Roman law, the guards could not leave the place of execution in case people helped the criminal to escape from the cross? Just what was it that held him there on the cross? That's not a silly question. In Matthew's gospel, they ask that quest, they ask the same thing. They say, oh, he saved others. He can't even save himself. He's the king of Israel, but he can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. You know, it would have been to Jesus' advantage to come down. People would have been amazed, wouldn't they? What was it that really held him there? You know, if he had wanted to, those nails, no way would they have stopped him. If he had wanted to come down, those ropes would have never been able to hold him back. The guards, a bunch of guards wouldn't get in his way. Even though he had allowed himself to become weak and lowly, even though Isaiah says he was appalling, he'd allowed himself to become, the sight of him was appalling, even though he was like a weak servant, he still had mighty power, didn't he? He could still raise the dead. He could still heal the sick. He could still command thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands upon thousands of angels. Don't think it was the nails. Don't think it was the ropes. Don't think it was the guards that held him there. What was it that really held him on the cross? Don Carson, in his book On the Cross, says the truth of the matter is Jesus could not save himself. Not because of any physical constraint, but because he came to do the Father's will. And he would not be turned away from that. The one who cries in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is under such an imperative from his heavenly Father that disobedience to that is unthinkable. It was not the nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his resolution, out of love for the Father, to do his Father's will. It was his love for sinners like me. He really could not save himself. Here's something we need to come to terms with. Adam's sin for us. How do we explain it? How do we deal with it? In Jesus Christ, God perfectly explained it. He perfectly dealt with it. He was obedient to the Father. He didn't come down from the cross. He was obedient to the Father, and because of that, he went to the cross for you to pay the price of Adam's sin that was hanging over you. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. He didn't go back, even though he was in anguish. He was obedient to God, and that meant death on a cross for you. Yes, of course, Adam's sin is very powerful. Whatever you do, don't underestimate it. But whatever you do, don't underestimate the power of Christ, his obedience, and what that means for you. You know, Philippians says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how far he went for you. But you know, all of that is just a glimpse. We're only just beginning to see the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ. This is just a speck of what he can do, because what the passage goes on to say is that Christ doesn't just counter sin. Remember the swords? Cha-ching! Or the scales balance. Christ doesn't just counter sin, he conquers sin. He doesn't just relieve it, he rules over it. And that brings us to the second point. See, Christ doesn't just deal with the sin of Adam, he even deals with the sin of you and me. He even deals with that sin as well. So firstly, Adam's sin, and then secondly, the sin of you and me. Look at our sin in verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed after many trespasses and brought justification. So here's the thing. We don't take our own sin out of the equation, do we? For a time, God allowed it to be, back in history, before Moses. But not now. Adam sins, and then on top of that, so do we. Each of us. And so, what this passage is saying, double the trouble. Twice the sin that you're in. The sin of Adam, distributed out to us all. That's there. And our own personal sin to boot. The gospel comes after all of that. Comes after Adam's sin, comes after our sin, comes after the world's sin. That's when the gospel comes. And so it's not like the trespass. They don't equal one another. They're not all perfectly delicate balance on a scale thing. After all, because the gospel is much more powerful than the sin. Far outweighs it. As he'll say in chapter 8, nothing can compare. Conquerors, more than conquerors, is what this gospel is. The gift comes after Adam's sin and after our own sin too. Have a look at 20 and you'll see. Verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. There was a time when God didn't count people's sin, but then the law was added, and he did count people's sin. The law was brought in so our own personal sin would now be accounted for in the presence of God. We don't take our sin out of the equation. Adam sins, and then on top of that, so do we. That's the power of one man's disobedience, but then look at the power of one man's obedience. The rest of the verse, rest of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace just increased all the more. As soon as that extra sin was added, the grace is just able to deal with it. It's like an auction. You know, I've got 550. You know those cow auctions where the auctioneer talks so fast you can't even understand what they're saying? And you're just going, whoa, what is going on here? It's like one of those crazy auctions, 500, 550, 560, 600, 650, 750. It's just going up and up and up. And so in comes our own personal sin on top of Adam's, bang, deals with it. Just goes higher and higher. Where sin increased, grace just increased all the more. More sin added, fine. Grace is able to deal with that sufficiently and easily. Because Christ's death not only dealt with Adam's sin, but in going to the cross, in being obedient, Christ dealt with our own personal sin as well. When the law came in, our own sin was added, and Christ dealt with that too. And so, yeah, Adam's sin is powerful. Don't ever underestimate it. But whatever you do, don't ever underestimate the power of Christ, his obedience in going to the cross, and just what that means. If you're going to say that I've got peace with God, and that's what he says in chapter 5:1, and if you're going to say nothing can ever jeopardize that, then this is what you need to know. This is what you need to understand. You piece it all together. In the same way that Christ dealt with Adam's sin, so he dealt with our sin too on the cross. In the same way that Christ covered, completed, destroyed Adam's sin, so he did the same to our sin too on the cross. The nails, they couldn't stop him. Ropes couldn't stop him. A bunch of guards. What was it that held him there? Well, it says it. In 21, his obedience. Because he was obedient to God, he did not turn away. He went to the cross. All our sins are taken. All. By the way, just a quick mention. Where it says all will be saved. All will be made righteous. Everyone, all. That doesn't literally mean every single person who has ever existed. That somehow, eventually, everyone will be saved, even after, you know, Jesus returns if needed. We know that the second coming of Christ will be a final verdict. Bang, the gavel will go down and it will be complete and final. And some will be saved, some won't. We know that. We know that somehow, in his wisdom, God is most glorious in all of this, some being saved and some not. We know that after the final day, people will still continue to turn their back against God in hell. In fact, that's what hell is. People aren't neutral in hell or crying out for release. They're against God in an ongoing and forever way. That's why Jesus calls it weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does it mean when it says all will be made righteous? Well, for the record, it doesn't always say all. In verse 19, he says many. The many were in Adam, the many were in Christ. So it's not always all. But what does it mean when it says the all or the many? It's saying if you are in Adam, he represents all of you who are in him. If you're in Christ, he represents all of you who are in him. The one represents the many, or the one represents the all. If you are in Christ, he represents you. The passage isn't saying we will all eventually all be in Jesus. It's saying all who are in Jesus are represented by him. The all who are in Jesus will be made alive. It's not that Jesus forgets the people right at the back and goes, oh, sorry, guys, I didn't know you were all the way back there. Thanks for being in my line, but I kind of ran out of room. There's only tickets for the first 500. Sorry. That's not what's going to happen. All who are in Jesus are going to be represented by none other than him. Praise the Lord. What grace. In the same way that Christ dealt with Adam's sin, so he deals with our sin too on the cross. And there on the cross, all our sins are taken. In chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I don't think he would say that I am not ashamed, unless he'd actually been tempted to be. Do you get me? I mean, people who think the gospel is dumb and don't believe it, they're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the people who believe it who are tempted to be ashamed. I don't think Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, unless he'd been tempted to be ashamed. And one of the things that might tempt him to be ashamed, and one of the things that might tempt us, is the power of the gospel. Is it really power? And so you watch a film, perhaps a film about a young woman coming of age in a difficult society, and how against it all she matures. She grows up emotionally, sexually, intellectually, and you watch it and you're deeply moved, and you say, wow, that's powerful. And you know what? It is. Really is. Next to that, the gospel doesn't seem to have as much or be as much anymore to you. Or perhaps it's a dance piece, for real. And the way they move and the story they tell with their bodies and knowing who they are and knowing where they've come from, and you look at them and you say, I'm deeply touched. That is powerful. And it is. That's right. It might be someone you work with who is so strong. It's almost like they're a hero who's changed the world. Here's me. I can't even change a light bulb. And they just go around changing the world. Perhaps you went overseas and you were overwhelmed by the tradition and the life of these other places. And it seemed like that was strong. And it seemed like that's the direction our culture and our society need to be going in. Beauty, strength, tradition, honour, history. Now, these things are really powerful. By all means, be inspired. By all means, look at these things and say, that is awesome. So many of those things that I've just mentioned now, they are really awesome. And we thank God for them. So be inspired, but take care. Keep your head. Don't let things get away from you. There is still sin. And that is always the challenge. And none of those things I've just mentioned can account for sin. Human sin, Adam's sin, our sin on top of that is always going to be the challenge. What is it that deals with that? What is it that deals with that so utterly, completely that you can say, I've got peace with God and nothing will ever take it away? Be inspired to be better when you watch that film. You know, you get a bit teary, a bit of dirt in your eye, you know, whatever it is. Remember Dead Man Walking, that film Dead Man Walking? And we watched it for school and all the boys were like, nah, just a bit of nothing. You know, whatever movie it is. Be inspired to be better, but keep your head. Don't be like old Esau, who sold it all for a pot of stew. He thought that was better. Pot of stew? Sold his inheritance in God's promises? Don't be like the Corinthians, who wanted to sack Paul so they could get a new pastor, who was more inspiring. Paul is not just bound by the gospel. In chapter 1, he says, I'm proud of it. It's not just his duty, it's his passion. It's not just his obligation, it's also his conviction. He doesn't do it just because he has to. He does the gospel because he wants to. Why? Because for him, the gospel is powerful, it is able, it is efficient, it can do all it sets out to do and more. It can do all it sets out to do and more. And that's actually the third thing. So we've seen not just Adam's sin dealt with. We've seen not just our sin that's dealt with. But get this. On top of that all, Jesus brings a whole new way. That's point three. So Adam's sin, our sin, a whole new way. And have a look at verse 17. You see it there. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? The gift is not like the trespass. They don't equal one another. It is not a perfect balance on your kitchen scales. There is no delicate harmony. No, the gospel overpowers sin. See, in the middle of sin and death, against the tide of sin and death had overwhelmed all the world. It had spread to all the world. Death reigned. Then the gospel comes in, after all that damage has been done. More, after God's law had come in, which makes my sin. After that has come in and spread to all the world. After that, this huge avalanche just pelting down. This enormous wave just flowing down. Against that, right, you look up. Oh, and it's like it's as big as five stories and it's coming at you at 300 kilometres an hour. And against that, there's one man standing there. That's all. Just one man. And what should happen? He should just be snuffed out. This avalanche of sin and death pelting down 300 kilometres an hour. One man standing there. And what does he do? He pushes it back. In fact, he actually creates a new way of righteousness. And he actually grants eternal life to everyone who believes in him. How good is that? How amazing is that? Against the terrible tide, Jesus comes in and by his obedient life, one man standing before it all, look up and see it. It's massive. He carves out a whole new way. It's a way of righteousness, a way of obedience, a way of eternal life. The gift is not like the trespass. Jesus' power is greater. You could say it like this. You could say it like this. Adam's sin brought death in the middle of perfection. Jesus brings perfection in the middle of sin and death. And I ask you, which one is harder to do? Christ doesn't just deal with sin by putting it all back and stuffing it back in the bag and pulling the cord and saying, don't ever do that again. Don't touch that thing and let it out. He doesn't just glue up the broken vase. He doesn't just put everything back to normal so no one knows. You know, the kids have had a party and now mum and dad are coming home. Quick, put everything back to how it was. Something like that. The gift is not like the trespass. They don't equal. In the middle of sin and death, against the tide, after Adam's sin, after many sin, Jesus comes in and by his obedient life creates a new way of righteousness and eternal life. A well-known professor of theology from the 20th century, he gave a famous lecture on this exact topic, on the obedience of Christ. And as I was preparing for this, I read it and I thought, oh yeah, this is really good. Because in his lecture, he has an imaginary discussion. And he has an imaginary discussion between two people. There's the law of God, right? And you can imagine that's like a scroll. Imagine the law of God, so it's got a mouth. Scroll with mouth. And then there's somebody saved by God's grace. And they're having a talk together. And law of God starts. And he says, man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the man saved by grace. I have disobeyed them. Not only in the person of my representative Adam, in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law of God. Just imagine a scroll talking now. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, have you paid the penalty I pronounced on people who disobey my law? No, says the man saved by grace. I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. As far as the penalty is concerned, I'm clear. Well then, sinner, notice how the law keeps calling him sinner. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of blessed assuredness? Have you got eternal life? Have you stood the test? Have you been good enough to get eternal life by your perfect obedience? No, says the man saved by grace. I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows, and my own conscience knows, that even after I became a Christian, I sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ merited for me by his perfect obedience. I have no righteousness of my own, but I am clad in Christ's perfect righteousness. Not only his death counted for you, as if you've faced Adam's penalty already, done, tick it off. Not only his death counted for you, but his obedient life is given for you as well. It's been credited for you. It's as if you're living fully obedient to God. In Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but you're living a new way. And that's 18 and 19, which we've seen. You see it there? There's nails, couldn't stop him. Nails couldn't stop him. Ropes couldn't stop him. guards wouldn't get in the way. What kept him there? He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. The cross is the crown of his obedience. The cross is the pinnacle of where he was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death, and his righteous record, that all that obedience, is placed on you. Isn't that good? Our problem is not that we struggle with sin. Sometimes people say this, they go, oh, I'm just really struggling with sin. I'm just really struggling with a sin. That's not a problem. Our problem is not that we struggle with sin. Our problem is that we don't struggle enough. So I'll go for about 10 seconds and then I buckle. Go, all right then, I'll do it. He never gave in. He never sinned. He was obedient to the point of death. You know, Luke says he was dripping, it was like drops of blood were coming out of him. His righteous record, that to the point of death, to those drops of blood, or like drops of blood, that's given to you to be yours, to hold up before God. Let me ask you, do you think of the gospel as something that just politely, you know, counters, deals with sin in a polite way so that you can get yourself forgiven and go off to heaven? Something that balances it out, puts it back to normal, quick mum and dad are coming home, put everything back, and the vase. The gospel doesn't just counter, it conquers sin. It doesn't just relieve, it rules over sin, the gospel we believe in. It's that much more powerful. Adam's sin, our sin, and then on top of that, a new way in the world. Here is the power of the gospel. Here's the power of God's grace. Here's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you see why Paul's not ashamed? Now do you see why we should not be ashamed of the gospel? This is the power of God. And so, Christian, you need to stand proud. You need to be proud of the gospel. Even when you're put on trial by your mates, be proud. And Christian, be passionate. Even when the gospel seems small and so much lesser compared to what you're watching or reading right now, be passionate. And Christian, be pumped. Like, this is the power of God that makes us conquerors, and then on top of that, more than conquerors. Say to yourself, hang on, this is the righteousness of God. Hang on, this is the righteousness that came and overcame all that Adam brought in, all that I brought in. Say that. Be passionate, be proud, be pumped. People who think that the gospel is wrong and dumb, they're not ashamed of it. They just don't care about it. They just think it's dumb. But it's people who believe in it and follow it. They're the people like us, who are tempted to be ashamed, who are tempted to ignore, who are tempted to excuse it away. No, don't. Passionate, proud, pumped to be a Christian. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not ever tempted to be ashamed. Maybe you're not ever tempted to stay quiet or be afraid. In fact, maybe this whole sermon is actually being quite annoying for you because you think, weak, scaredy-cat Christians. Why do we even have to talk about them? One famous sort of macho warrior Christian, he ended up going on a mission to Africa and kind of getting lost and never coming back. He wrote a book about weak, scaredy-cat Christians, and he called it Chocolate Soldiers. He hated them. He said, a chocolate soldier, what's the point? You send it out for battle, and the sun shines, and it melts. Hate chocolate soldiers. Maybe that's you. You sit there and say, I hate chocolate soldiers. I hate weak, scaredy-cat Christians. And you know what? I'm really glad that you're so confident. That's great, and I'm glad that you're so sure. Although, I've got to ask, why? Why are you so confident and sure? Maybe you're confident because you're so smart. And you know lots of answers to lots of questions. Maybe that's it. Or maybe you're so confident because you're an outgoing person with the gift of the gab, you know, and you can argue that black is actually white and white is actually black. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're confident because you're so fiercely loyal. And if anyone says anything bad, you just shout louder and just get upset. Do you know the most loyal, sure and confident of all Jesus' disciples? It's probably Peter. Do you reckon? Do you reckon that's fair to say? Apostle Peter, the most loyal, confident and sure. And he said, I will never be ashamed of you. I will never disown you. And within a couple of hours, he was crying like a baby. He was denying even knew Jesus and he was cursing him to his face. Find his back. If confidence is what you have, and if confidence is in yourself, one day it'll fail. The proverb of the Old Testament is, if you think you're standing firm, beware, because you're going to fall. Our confidence, our certainty, our belief is in the power of the gospel. Not ourselves, but in the power of the gospel to save, because as he says, it's a righteousness from God. Not from us, but from him. From first to last, from beginning to end, let's pray. Lord, we are amazed that the gospel would be so powerful, that it would be able to overcome and conquer Adam's sin, and also to be able to overcome and conquer the sin that everybody else did on top of that, and then to be able to start something new, a living way, a righteous and holy way in the midst of what this world had become. That is truly awesome. So help us not to be ashamed. Help us to trust in the obedience of Christ. Help us to rejoice in the obedience of Christ, and to have confidence and certainty from that. We pray for those who are confident and certain of character. We pray that their reasons for being so confident would be the same as the rest of us, which is Christ Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.